Amen. Please be seated. It's a delight to see you all, and let me begin by thanking all of you for praying for the Ventura family. It's great to be back, and the Lord has answered your prayers on our behalf. So once again, thank you very much, dear brethren. As we come this morning to take a break from our consecutive expositions through the book of Romans to take up the glorious topic of God's indisputable sovereignty, I ask you, dear ones, to please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. At verse 11, here is Paul is opening up the glories of our salvation. He writes the following and says, Ephesians 1, at verse 11, he writes, "In him, that is, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, that is, God the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Let's pray together once again. Our great and glorious God, how thankful we are that we could gather once again in your presence as your people, as the saved society of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that you have done such a good work in our lives. You have translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son. We bless your name. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful electing sovereign love, which has conquered us and made us the recipients of so great a salvation. We bless you, O God, this day, and we ask that as we come to your word, you would give help from on high. O God, that you would leave us not to ourselves, but that you would send the Holy Ghost to animate and anoint all that would be said and done. O God, shut us up in this place then to your person and your power. Do us good for the glory, honor, and praise of our exalted Savior, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In speaking about our stated topic in view, my all-time favorite preacher after the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, named Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said the following, quote, "There is no attribute more comforting to God's children than that of his sovereignty. And this is because under the most adverse circumstances, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions and that sovereignty overrules them and that sovereignty will sanctify all of them." However, on the other hand, Spurgeon says, "There is no doctrine more hated by worldlings. And this is because men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne." Spurgeon says, "They will allow God to be in his workshop, to fashion the worlds and to make the stars, etc." Ah, but the great preacher from London says, "When God ascends to his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim and enthrone God, then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God that they love." Well, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, I say that regardless of what worldlings, to quote Spurgeon, think about our God and about his absolute sovereignty over all things, this is a doctrine which you and I must continue to hold on to all of our days, come what may. Yes, this is a biblical truth which allows our God to be God, even the God who works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, it is this matter of God's indisputable, or we might say, absolute sovereignty that we come to consider for this morning, and this specifically because, as was prayed by our brother, you and I are living in very uncertain and unprecedented times. Dear ones, as you know, we are living in days where the whole fabric, as it were, of our society seems to be eroding on so many levels, so that from one day to the next, it's as if our heads are almost spinning around when it comes to matters concerning our government, matters pertaining to the pandemic, and matters pertaining to all of the social and civil unrest that we see on many levels. And so what then is the antidote to all of this? Biblically speaking, this is the question. In other words, where is our help to be found so that we, who are the people of God, will not feel insecure in times like these? Well, as far as I'm concerned, the answer according to Scripture is that our help as the people of God is to be found in the God who is sovereign over all things. Let me repeat it. Where is our help to be found so that we don't fret? We don't fray on the ends, as it were. It's to be found in the God who is sovereign over all things. To me, it's to be found in our understanding that our great God is in control of all things and that He is working all things together for our good, even as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Now, whereas there are many people in the world, many professing Christians, who give lip service to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Brethren, I say that when we look at their lives and we see how panicked and how troubled they get over various matters, it seems to me that they are not really embracing this truth of the absolute sovereignty of God from the heart. Oh yes, as you know, you've been around the church long enough, there are many who say that God is sovereign. However, for them, His sovereignty does not really extend to all things, even the hard things that happen in this world and even in their own lives. Ah, but brethren, I say, listen carefully. If there is a single event in all of the universe that happens outside of God's absolute sovereign control, then He is not a God who is to be trusted. One little minute thing that happens outside of His control, then He is not a God who is to be trusted. I mean, if in some way His power or His eternal plan can be thwarted, then we absolutely have no basis whatsoever to put all of our hope and all of our confidence in Him. Ah, but brethren, according to Scripture, this is something that we can absolutely do. Yes, according to the Bible, our God, even the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, didn't just create the world and wind it up, as it were, and let it just do its own thing and spin out of control. No, rather, according to the Bible, God has decreed in Himself from all eternity whatsoever comes to pass. Glory be to His name. And so as we come then to our stated topic for this morning together, so as to draw comfort from it for ourselves in these very uncertain times, I ask you please to notice with me again in your Bibles our passage in view. Here again, as Paul is speaking about all of the rich, the innumerable blessings which are ours in Christ, he says in Ephesians 1 and verse 11 that in Jesus we have obtained, or more literally, we have been appointed by lot, an inheritance that is a spiritual inheritance, an eternal inheritance. And then in telling us why this is so, Paul says, being predestined, or we might say, being marked out for salvation, even from before the foundation of the world, as he speaks of earlier in the chapter, and this according to, or more literally, in line with, the purpose or design of Him, again, God the Father, who works, or we might say, continually brings to pass, note the words, all things, underline it, all things, not just the saving of our souls, no, but all things, whatever they are, and this, according to the counsel, or we might translate the Greek word as the settled purpose of his will. Now, in these words before us here concerning God working all things after the counsel of his own will, all things, Paul puts forth a very clear, a plain statement concerning God's sovereignty in all things. Hence, I made this my starting text. Yes, here he's telling us that not only is the God of the Bible the one who predestines a people to be saved, but that he is also the God who is powerfully in control of all that takes place in the world. Now, of course, listen carefully, this is not to say that men and women do not make their own choices or that men and women are puppets, because this is not the case. No, according to the Bible, according to Scripture, men and women are free moral agents and they do exactly what they want to do, etc. Ah, but brethren, even though this is the case, I say that the God of the Bible nonetheless uses their actions in order to carry out his own holy purposes. For to quote our own London Baptist Confession of Faith, the writers say that God's determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall of man and all other sinful actions, both of angels and of men, and this not by bare permission, no, but rather he orders and governs all things after his most holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their actions proceed only from the creatures. And so you see, the point is, there's nothing in all the universe that the God of the Bible, the God whom we worship, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, there is nothing that this God is not sovereign over, even the evil actions of men. O church, I say that from the greatest of their actions to the least of them, from the worst of them to the best of them, our God is always working behind the scenes, accomplishing all of his holy ends in the world, and this for the good of the church, so as to quote our Confession of Faith again. Now, the fact that our God rules over all things, that he's king over all things, that he's sovereign in all of his workings in the world, is not just a teaching, of course, that is limited to our passage in view for this morning. No, actually, this is something which the Bible teaches in many places in Scripture. And thus, if you're taking notes for today, I want to give you seven broad categories of God's sovereignty, or the fact that he rules and reigns over all, as we consider our first heading for this morning. You see it there in your bulletins, the scriptural foundation for the sovereignty of God. Seven broad categories for us to note briefly, and so consider with me first that our God is sovereign over all the earth. First heading, our God is sovereign over all the earth. Brethren, turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 47. And today, very rare for me, I will be doing a Bob Tatro. We will be looking at many verses. You know, Pastor Ventura does not like to turn to many verses. I just like to quote them. But today, we have more of a textual, topical sermon. And so we will look at several passages so as to establish the Bible's teaching concerning our topic in view. Psalm 47. God is sovereign over all the earth. Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2. Here, as the psalmist, very interestingly, listen carefully, the psalmist calls all the nations, whether Jewish nations or Gentile nations, whoever they are, the psalmist calls all the nations to praise the Lord their God, because he and he alone is the sole ruler of heaven and earth. And thus he says, look at the language, O clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. Why? For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king. Now note the language. Not merely over Israel, no. But he is a great king over all the earth. You see the psalmist? I don't care if you're pagan. I don't care what Gentile land you're in. Everyone needs to clap their hands and praise this God. Why? Because he's not some local deity. No, he is the God over all the earth. Can anyone say amen? Clap your hands, all you people, wherever you are, wherever you reside, because our God reigns. Verse 6, note the command again. Sing praise to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. Why? Look at the words. For God is the King over all the earth. Notice he did not say, as some want to teach us in the Pentecostal circles, that the devil is the king over all the earth. No. God is king over all the earth. Therefore, sing praises with understanding. Verse 8, God reigns over not just Jerusalem again, but over the nations, plural. God sits on his holy throne. Notice then next with me, Psalm 103 and verse 19. Psalm 103 and verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19, just one verse in this regard. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom, not the kingdom of men, but his kingdom rules over all. His kingdom and his kingdom alone. Secondly, brethren, consider with me that our God is sovereign over all powers in the earth. All powers in the earth. Notice with me Psalm 115 in this regard. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verses 1 to 3. Here, the psalmist is extolling the God of the Bible over the idols of men's hands. And really, words that if I had my choice, I would love to just put them here above the baptismal font. Really, words that should come from us all the time. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Isn't that just a great saying? This should be our heart's cry all the time. Not unto us, O God, not unto us. Well, then to whom? But to your name give glory. Why? Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Now, notice verse 2. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Now, this is important for you to get a sense of what's going on here. So it, contextually speaking, what you have is the Israelites, and they're in their land, and they're walking from this place to the other, and they'd go, and they'd pass various Gentile towns, and then they show up at one place, whatever it is, and they'd say, well, we're the Canaanites, and here's our God, whoever it might be, Dagon or whatever, and look, isn't he awesome? Look how big he is. Look at his legs. They're like trunks and his arms, and they knock on him, and this is our God. We can see him. Look how powerful he is. And then they turn around and say, so where's your God? Where's your deity? And they're like, well, he's everywhere. Okay, he's invisible because God is spirit. Okay, so that's how it is with you Jews. Yeah. And so they ridicule them. Notice verse 2 again. Why should the pagans say, where is their God? Where is he? But notice the response, verse 3. But our God is in heaven. Now concerning his power, he does whatever he pleases. You see it there. You want to know where our God is? He's in heaven. And guess what? He's all powerful. And he does whatever he pleases. He's not like your gods, local deities, who've got no power, no strength. As Isaiah will say in his book, he's not like your deity who's got eyes but he can't see and feet that he can't walk. No, our God rules over all. Notice next Daniel chapter 4 in this regard. Daniel chapter 4. Speaking about God is all powerful. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Here's we have the pagan, the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. He's coming to his senses, as it were. He was stupefied in his own opinion of himself, and God humbled him, greatly humbled this man. And so notice the words that we read with reference to how great God is. Daniel 4, verse 34. And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Why? For his, notice, not mine. Here's what he learned. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Not mine, but his. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And then summarily speaking, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will. Where? In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Now notice his power stated, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And I think the King James translation here is really good. No one can restrain his hand nor say, "What doest thou? What doest thou?" Who can call God into account? No one. He's the king. He does whatsoever he wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of men. Notice with me, thirdly, that God is sovereign over all the events of the earth. Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs 16 and verse 33. All the events of the earth. Power and the events and the whole earth. Proverbs 16, verse 33. Here the writer speaks about a very common practice in Israelite days, in Bible times, for how the will of God would be determined. And speaking about what seems like really just some random matter, as it were. Something of chance, as it were. The writer says, rather, Proverbs 16, 33, the lot is cast into the lap. The lot, we might say the dice in our modern day. The dice is cast into the lap. It's cast. You know, they roll it up or they shake it up in a little cup. Blah, blah, blah. They toss it out. Maybe it's a four, it's a three, whatever guys do, and they throw, and that kind of thing comes to pass. They throw it out and they think, huh, okay, there it is. That's just by chance. It rolled a four or it rolled a two. But that's not what the writer here says. Proverbs 16:33, the dice is cast into the lap, but, notice the antithesis, it's every decision is from the Lord. Nothing random here. It's every decision is from the Lord. Again, guys roll the dice, or girls, and they think, okay, that's just what happened. No, it's not just what happened. Rather, it's what God ordained. The lot is cast into the lap. It's every decision is from Jehovah. Jump back with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, after receiving answer to his prayer regarding Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel chapter 2. Verses 19 to 22. Now look at these words here, speaking about all the events of the earth, and a very timely word for us in our own day, as we have the whole matter of the presidency going on. Listen carefully. Proverbs 2:19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." Why? For wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. Notice, he removes, not men, but God removes kings. We might say presidents, monarchs. And God raises up kings. It's all of his sovereign disposal. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. God is sovereign over all that comes to pass. One last text in this regard under this heading, New Testament, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Notice the words here of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, in speaking to his disciples in what just might seem like some random event. Jesus says, there aren't any random events at all. Matthew 10, verse 29, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" Now look at his language. "And not one of them falls to the ground, apart or separate from your Father's will." Not one of them falls to the ground. What does it mean? Not one of them dies. No animal, no creature, no beast, no human being dies apart from God's will. That's his will. That was his timing. That was his event that he ordained. Our times are in his hand. Not even the littlest sparrow falls to the ground, Jesus says, apart or separate from the will of the Almighty God. Fourth, our God is sovereign over all nature on the earth. Stay with me there in Matthew. Jump to chapter 5. All nature in the earth. Matthew 5. We heard a little bit about this in the opening reading. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies." Those are true Christians. They love those who hate them. "Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, or perhaps better understood, that you may prove yourselves to be the true children of God. Why? For God himself makes his son, notice the ruler of all nature, it's called his son, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God makes his son to rise. Not Mother Nature, but God. He rules over all things and all things in connection to nature. One more text. Jump over to Matthew 6:25. Same thing. 25 to 26. Here is our Lord gives encouragement to his disciples regarding the basic necessities of life. He goes to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry, or we might say, stop worrying about your life. And that might be a word for some of you here today. Stop worrying about your life if you know God. What you will eat, what you will drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He's the God over all nature. Are you not rather of more value than they? The point is, of course you are. And God is sovereign over the birds and the grass and this which comes and that which comes. So rest, Jesus says. He takes care of the little ones and the little things in life, as it were. He will most surely take care of you. Fifth, notice with me that our God is sovereign over all angels, even Satan himself. All angels, Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Note the language here, Psalm 103. This brings us into spiritual matters. And as we think about spiritual matters, I'll speak about Satan in a minute, even with reference to spiritual warfare, God is sovereign over that. Psalm 103, note the language, just a simple verse, verse 20. The command, bless the Lord, bless Jehovah, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word. Not Michael the archangel's word, but who do his word, because he's sovereign over you. He's your king, he's your boss. Heeding the voice of his word. Here you have these great angelic beings. And the psalmist says, bless the Lord, you his angels, you who excel in strength. And then he describes something about them. They are those who do God's word. They are those who do God's will because he is king over them. And then regarding Satan, jump with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Of course, we could look at Job. I realize that. That would be a very clear indication of the sovereignty of God even over Satan. But look at Luke. Same type of theme brought out, Luke 22, verse 31 and 32, interesting text, Luke 22, at verse 31, here as our Lord speaks to Peter, we read the words which say, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, look at, indeed Satan has asked for you. The sense in the original is ask permission for you. Why would Satan have to ask him? Because Satan is under God's control. Some people think that spiritual warfare is like this, unfortunately, that the devil's king and God lost his dominion and now he's under Satan. That's wrong. But then others think that there are equal kingdoms trying to, you know, get to the throne, as it were, Satan versus God. That's not the portrait that the Bible presents. The Bible presents God is king over all and Satan under him trying to attack his kingdom and trying to thwart his purposes. But Jesus says, Satan has asked of thee, Peter. He's asked permission. Why? Because he has to ask permission. Because God, as it were, is the devil's God. The devil answers to God. The devil is on God's short leash. Satan has asked permission for you. To what end? That he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Sixth, if you're taking notes. Our God is sovereign over the sinful actions of men and women, as I said earlier. But the key passage, of course, Genesis 50, verses 18 to 20. Note the language in your Bibles. Genesis 50, verse 18. Here as we have the end of the account concerning Joseph and his brothers, in what MacArthur calls the classic statement of God's sovereignty over the affairs of men, we read the words Genesis 50 at verse 18. The summary statement, then his brothers, Joseph's brothers, also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold," or "look and see, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" In other words, am I the judge? I'm not your judge. I'm not in the place of God. God will judge between us, but, just so you know, but as for you, you meant evil against me. You had a plan. You had a will. You had a desire against me. But God meant it for good. You had a plan. You had an evil desire. But God also had a plan and a good desire. To what end? Notice, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. You planned against me, you thwarted against me, you determined to undermine my life and all the rest. You meant it for evil, but you know what? While you were meaning evil, God was meaning good for the whole thing. To what end? To bring about, as it is this day, the salvation of many. In commenting on this passage, I like what Matthew Henry says. He writes, quote, "When God makes use of men's agency for the performance of his counsels, it is common for men to mean one thing and God to mean something else. However," the great Puritan says, "God's counsel always stands." He writes, quote, "God often brings good out of evil and promotes the designs of his own providence, even from the sins of men. Not that he is the author of sin," says Henry, "but in his infinite wisdom he so overrules events and directs the chain of them that in the end he brings about his own eternal praise." Well said, Matthew Henry. Now, of course, this matter of men doing evil and God overruling their evil in order to bring about the greatest good known to all mankind. Clearly, this is seen in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? You know where I'm going. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I mean, if you wanted to think about the greatest evil, the most heinous act in all of history, it's the crucifying of the Son of God, a murderous act, which those involved are culpable for. But notice with me what Peter says. Here he's preaching. The day of Pentecost, to all these Jews, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And he says concerning the Lord Christ, Acts 2, 23, him, Jesus, notice, being delivered by, the prepositional phrase telling us how it came about, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was God's great plan, by the way, Peter says. This was God's great plan. He ordained even from the foundation of the world that the second person of the Holy Trinity would take to himself a true human soul and body and come and live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we deserve to die. This was God's determined plan. But how did it all work out? Peter now says, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And so you see, the evil was in the hearts of these men. We're going to kill this would-be Messiah. We don't like him. This man is a sinner, they said, and we're going to kill him. We're going to snuff him out so that this name of Jesus will be gone from our land forever. What you meant for evil, God meant it for good. He so worked his eternal purposes through the sinfulness of these men that he sinlessly, through it all, brought about the salvation of his people through the bloody death of Jesus Christ our Lord. You meant it for evil, is what Peter's saying, but God meant it for good. And so, having seen then, according to our Bibles, that our God is sovereign over all the earth, check your heading, see if they match, over all powers in the earth, over all events in the earth, over all nature, over angels and Satan, and even the sinful actions of men. Notice with me finally, that our God is sovereign over the salvation of sinners in the world. Now, of course, being the good Calvinist that I am, I believe I've had to go here in my exposition of the sovereignty of God. I mean, to not speak about God being sovereign in the salvation of sinners would be criminal. And while, of course, there are many passages that we could look at in this regard, even Proverbs 16 and verse 4, which says that the Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of destruction. Perhaps it's best that we just look at Romans chapter 9. I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 9. And if you've been coming to this church for the last 2 years, you know that's where we will begin our expositions in the next few weeks. I've been studying for hours and hours and hours regarding Romans 9 to 11 as we've worked through 1 to 8 verse by verse. But Romans 9, here is Paul's expounding the great doctrine of the sovereignty of God in saving elect sinners from the fallen mass of mankind. 9:6 to 16, Paul says, "But it is not that the word of God has not taken effect." Here Paul is answering the question, what about the salvation of the Jews? That's what he's dealing with here. And Paul says, it's not as though the word of God has not taken effect. He says, no, don't worry about that. The word of God is all powerful. It'll do what it will do for the ones whom it will do it to. It's not as though the word of God has not taken effect. No. Why, Paul? For they are not all Israel who are Israel. You see, that's the point. Not all Israel's Israel. According to the Bible, there is an Israel after the flesh, and there is an Israel after the spirit. There is ethnic Israel, and there is elect Israel. And so while dispensationists tell us that there's only one Israel, my Bible says that there are two Israels. There is Hebrew Israel, and there is Christian Israel, believing Israel. So Paul says it's not that the word of God didn't take effect. No, the point of the matter is not all Israel's Israel. Nor, look at the language, are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Just because you're born a Jew doesn't make you a child of God. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, Paul clarifies, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Contrary to people who tell us in our day that if you're born a Jew, these are the people of God. That's not what the Bible says. The only ones who are the people of God are the ones who have their faith in Messiah. That's how you become a child of God. That's how you become adopted into God's family, become one of God's children. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Why? For this is the word of the promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children, Paul speaks parenthetically, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil. Why? That the purpose of God according to election, that is election to salvation, might stand. Not of works, but of him, God who calls. It was said of her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? This is Paul's famous language when he's summing up doctrinal matters that he's been expounding. You remember Romans 8:31, I just opened to it here. Paul had expounded predestination and foreknowledge and all that. 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? This is a rabbinic way of summarizing something and then putting out the proof of the matter. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, he replies. Why? For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Paul summarizes, so then, verse 16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. He looks down at the fallen mass of mankind and he chooses whom he wills to save. None of them deserve to be saved. They all deserve to go to hell. But God is a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And he says, I'm not going to let all these rebel sinners go to hell who hate me. Instead, I'm going to choose some out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and kindred. Some among those who John speaks of in the book of the Revelation, whom no man can number. And I'm going to make these people my very own. My very own. God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. And so here then, friends, we have just a small sampling of God's indisputable, or as I said in the beginning of the message, God's absolute sovereignty over every aspect of life. This is a doctrine which is taught all throughout Scripture, and so then in view of it, how can we define it, having looked at our Bibles and seen the topic, how can we define it, our second heading for today? Well, many definitions could be given to the sovereignty of God, many good definitions. But I think the best one that I'll give comes from A.W. Pink in his classic book entitled The Sovereignty of God. I almost want to ask everyone to raise their hand, who has a copy of The Sovereignty of God? I see some hands up. Very, very good. The rest of you need to repent. Buy it tomorrow. Notice I didn't say today. Buy it tomorrow, not on the Lord's Day. But get The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. And get the edition that has the appendix in the back. I think it was the Baker edition where he talks about the will of God. Get that appendix in the back. The Sovereignty of God. You've got to have it. You call yourself a Christian, you've got to have A.W. Pink. The Sovereignty of God. A book that I strongly encourage all of you to read. Well, in it, Pink asks this question, what do we mean then by the expression, the sovereignty of God? He replies by saying, by it we mean the supremacy of God. We mean the kingship of God. We mean the godhood of God. Pink says, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. Simply stated, God is God. It is that he is the Almighty, the possessor of heaven and earth, the governor over all the nations, the one who sets up kingdoms and overthrows empires and determines the course of the destinies of men as it pleases him best, so that no one can defeat his counsel, nor his purposes, nor resist his will. Pink says, simply stated, to say that God is sovereign is to say that he is the only potentate, he is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. And then he says, for such is the God of the Bible. I just love that. For such is the God of the Bible. If you read your Bible carefully, that's what you're going to come to by way of conclusion. For such is the God of the Bible. Now, brethren, if you've been following me this morning, and you all seem pretty attentive to what I've been saying, I think you would agree that Pink has put forth a good definition of the sovereignty of God. Amen? It's a good definition. The only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, no one can resist his purposes nor say to him, what doest thou? Yes, according to Scripture, our God is infinite in his power. He is unmatched in his person. And he is supreme in his rule, that his rule thus touches every aspect of life across every moment of time to every single corner of the universe. That's what our Bibles teach us. And so, having seen for this morning the scriptural foundation for and the specific definition of the sovereignty of God, what practical applications can we take for ourselves as the people of God? The question is, so what? So what? What should this produce in all of us who are true believers in this place? Three things. Number one, a complete trust in God. Right? That's where we begin. A complete trust in God. You see, brethren, because we know that our sovereign God loves us and has made us his own in Christ and is in a covenant which shall never be broken, I say then that as we think about his absolute sovereignty, we can completely trust in his will as it unfolds in our lives. You see, trust in God is the result that comes out of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Why? Because we know something of God's character. We know that he loves us and he's entered into an unbreakable covenant with us. He's brought us into his family. He's clothed us with the finest robe, as it were. He put the ring on our finger. He's made us his very own children. Church, I say that we can take confidence in our God knowing, listen carefully, that regardless of how things might look or feel or seem or be in our lives or in the world, nevertheless, God is on our side. Romans 8, we considered it a few weeks ago. And he is synchronizing all things together for our advantage. Glory be to his name. But it doesn't look like that. Oh, the Bible says the just shall live by faith. It doesn't feel like that. This is a tough circumstance. We had a great loss. We've suffered much pain. If God is for us, Paul says, who could be against us? You tell me who ultimately can be against us. The answer is not a one. God is for us. And so I ask you, brethren, this afternoon, do you really believe this? I talked about those in the beginning of the message who profess, oh yes, God is sovereign, but then trials come. And again, they're fretting and they're worried about this thing and that thing. Some of that is natural, I understand, and I'm not criticizing it to a huge degree. But I'm saying we ought to check ourselves if we really believe this doctrine. I ask you, brethren, as you think about all of the craziness and the uncertainty of these unprecedented times, what a year 2020 has been. I ask, can you say of a truth with the hymn writer of old, whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken, though sorrow, need, and death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. Why? My Father's care is round me there. He holds me so that I shall not fall. Wherefore, to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. Is that where you are at today, my dear Christian friend? My dear brother, my dear sister? Is that where you are at in your life? I hope it's the case. Some of you are struggling. Some of you find yourself in a difficult circumstance. Whate'er my God ordains is right. My Father's care is round me there. Do you know anything of what the hymn writer speaks? This, brethren, is our God. And thus the doctrine of his indisputable sovereignty is a soft pillow upon which we can rest our heads. His care is round us there. Not only this, but secondly, for us who are Christians, the doctrine of God's sovereignty should produce in us great praise to his name. Great praise to his name. I mean, churches, we think about how infinitely wise and majestic and sovereign and ultimate our God is in all of his arrangements in the earth. I say, we should be able to say with the Apostle Paul as he was pondering God's sovereignty in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge. Paul says, how unsearchable are God's ways and his path past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Again, Paul's just kind of, as it were, baffled. He's awestruck. Lord, as I think about your sovereignty, especially Romans 11, looking back on 9 and 10, and you're saving these ones and bypassing the other ones and grafting these in and removing these ones out. Paul just says, oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and his path beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who was first given to him, and shall it be repaid to him? And then in summing up the sovereignty of God, Paul says, for of him, that is to say, as the source of all things, for of him and through him and to him are not just some things, but are all things. For of him and through him and to him. There's no escaping it, Paul says. Of him and through him and to him are all things. And then Paul ends concerning God saying, to whom be glory forever. Amen. How does Paul end his exposition of the sovereignty of God? By praising him. Now, this is Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. What did he say? Oh, terrible God. No. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. What did he say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Does anybody know what I'm speaking of? Are you seeing it? How Job understood and how the Apostle Paul understood that God knows what he's doing and that as his people we could trust him because he always has our best in view. And even though the thing before us might be a difficult thing, God sees the whole end of the story. We see this individual frame, we say, this is not good. But God has the whole movie already done in his mind. And he knows what's going to happen at the end. And we just need to think like God and say, oh God, I know you know what's best. Though now in drinking this cup, the hymn writer says, same hymn, difficult. It's difficult. This is a difficult time. And I'm grieving over it. And all of that is right and good and has its place. But then the Christian heart comes out from the depths of despair and says, yet, whatever my God ordains is right. He knows what's best. Though now this cup in drinking is difficult, may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. I trust my God. He has made a covenant with me in Christ to do me good all of my days. And he will bring about my great advantage as he ordains according to his will. Finally, then, for us who are believers, not only do we have from our passage an application to trust God and to praise him, but now we have an application to obey him, especially when it comes to the two matters of praying and preaching the gospel. Obeying God as we think about his sovereignty. Now, perhaps someone is here and they're saying, Pastor, if in fact, as you've said pretty clearly, maybe even pretty loudly, you've said God knows everything before we speak it. And surely we've seen from Romans 9 that in God's eternal plan, he's going to save his predestined ones. And so if that's the case, Pastor, why pray? Why preach? Right? No one could thwart his will nor say, what doest thou? I mean, if all that I've been saying is true, then why shouldn't we just sit back and do nothing? Should we do this? The answer of the Bible is no, not at all. The answer is absolutely not. And why? Well, this is because according to the Bible, divine sovereignty does not stand against nor negate prayer or evangelism. And this is because the God who ordains the ends of all things also ordains the means by which they come to pass. The God who ordains the ends of all things also ordains the means by which they come to pass. He ordains the ends of all things, which means that his holy will come to pass, no doubt about it. And yet, for example, this does not negate at all that if we want to see things come to pass in our lives or in the lives of others, then we need to pray, for example. And thus we're told in James 4 and verse 2, you have not. Why? Because you ask not. Not you have not because God is sovereign. No, you have not because you ask not. The point is God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he said to ask for what you want. You have not because you ask not. Point being, ask. Even though God is sovereign, ask, because you have not, because you ask not. And then when it comes to evangelism, a similar thing. Same thing is true. For while, of course, it's true that God will save his elect, no doubt about it. Nonetheless, if we want to be full Bible Christians, we see that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has ordained the foolishness of the thing preached to save them who believe. Well, wait a minute, God. Is it that you're sovereign? Or is it that I'm to pray? Is it that you're sovereign in saving sinners? Or that I'm to preach? Which is it? Both and. That's what it is. God is sovereign. And yet he says, call upon him. And he'll show me great and mighty things that I do not know. Jeremiah. God is going to save his elect. No question about it. And yet the Bible says, go to all the nations and preach the gospel. Isn't that what we saw in the scripture reading? Was it Matthew 10? Matthew 10 this morning? 11? Matthew 11. What does Jesus say? Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. If you knew the time of your visitation, you would have repented. And then Jesus does what? He leans on the sovereignty of God. Doesn't he say, for even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. It seemed good in your sight that they would be blinded to who I was. Isn't that what he says? And so you see the hyper-Calvinist, he just reads that little section and he stops there. You see, God blinds some, he passes some over. And Jesus said it. So that's where the hyper-Calvinist starts, reads and then stops. But then isn't it amazing how in the very next verse, after speaking about God bypassing some, in his goodwill it seemed good for him to do it. And in the very next verse, Jesus then says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So which is it, Jesus? Is it that God is sovereign in bypassing over some and leaving them to their sinful estate so that they might be damned in the final day? Or is it that the free offer of the gospel is to go out to all people? Which one is it? Answer, both. It's both. And so, brethren, if we are not to fall into a wicked, sinful, hyper-Calvinism, which fatalistically says, whatever will be, will be. Therefore, I don't need to pray, or I don't need to preach. I say at that point, we have lost hold of the Bible's teaching concerning the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God will save his elect. And yet the same God says to me to pray so that you might have what you want. And he says to preach, because preaching is the means by which he sovereignly ordained his elect would come to faith. And so it's not either or, but it's both and. And brethren, I say that we must keep this tension, if you will, in balance. There's mystery here, but I just say we need to obey all that God has said. Not just stop at some verses that we like and not the others. Again, just the beginning where Jesus speaks about reprobation. That's where the hyper-Calvinist goes and stops. And then the next verse, the Arminian just goes to the free offer. And he doesn't see reprobation in the Bible. But the Calvinist, what does he do? He sees it all. And he preaches it all. He knows God has an elect people who will be saved, a fixed number. And yet he preaches the gospel to all people everywhere. Why? Because that's what he's commanded to do. And he believes God, that through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus' sheep will hear his voice and they will be brought to faith in Christ. And on that note, I close with a word to any non-Christian here this afternoon. To you here who are not a true follower of Christ, what can I say to you, my dear friend, but simply this: what you need to know this day is that while it's true that the God of the Bible is sovereign over all things, and that he rules as king over all, on high on his throne, what you need to know is that while this is true about this God who rules on high, that he is also the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, my dear non-Christian friend, I want you to have a big perspective of God. That he's king, he's boss, he answers to nobody. And he does whatever he wants in the world. And yet I don't want you to view him as some stoic God who doesn't have a heart. No, he's the God who so loved the world that he gave. He sent his Son into the world, sinners to save. This God loves sinners. He loves to save sinners. And today, if you see yourself in truth as God sees you, as a sinner, as a rebel, as a hellion before him, if you see yourself in truth as one who's full of pride and full of lust and full of covetousness and full of a filthy mouth and filthy thoughts, and filthy words, if you see yourself as this perfectly pure God sees you, as undone in his sight, and then yet at the same time you see that this is the God who would save you through the sacrificial work of his Son and the accomplishment of his atonement at Calvary, then you draw near to him by faith. You obey the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "Come to me," Matthew 11. "All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're here this day and you're laboring, as it were, you feel guilty for your life. You know you've sinned before God in your thoughts and your words and your actions. You know that you're guilty before him. You violated his law. If you're seeing yourself in truth, as you should, then you run to Jesus. because he receives sinners to himself. And the problem why I believe most are not running to Christ for salvation is because they don't see themselves in truth. You're not seeing yourself as God sees you. And my friend, if you're outside of Christ, that is to say you're not a Christian, let me just assure you that you are heinous in God's sight. You are odious in his sight. The Bible says we're all as an unclean thing. We've all sinned against God. We have all turned to our own way. And so don't deceive yourself. Well, I'm a pretty good kid and I haven't murdered anybody. And I've been raised in a Christian home and I'm not doing bad things like the pagans next door, friend. You're stinking in God's nostrils if you're not a Christian. If you don't have the impeccable righteousness of Christ imputed to your account by faith, you're stinking in God's nostrils. The righteous Lord loves righteousness. Unless you're in Christ, you're not accepted by God. Young children, you listening? You're not accepted by God. And that's why you need Christ. And this God freely offers him to you. He offers the salvation of his Son. He offers the deliverance which Jesus accomplished at Calvary when he died in the room instead of the guilty. He shed his blood. He made a full atonement for the sins of sinners at Calvary. Jesus cried out saying, "It is done. It stands accomplished." Those are odd words for someone to say when they give up their last breath. It's done. He didn't say, "I'm done." He said, "It's done." What's done? The fine has been paid. The penalty has been granted through my bloodletting on behalf of the guilty. I paid it in full. And now everyone who repents of their sins and puts their faith in what I've done will be forgiven of all their sins and be made right with his great sovereign and loving God. My dear non-Christian friend, this day, today, if you hear God's voice to turn from your sins and to come to Christ, do it now. Do it now. Run to him by faith. Don't continue in your hardened state. Don't continue away from God. God would receive you. God would have you. But he would receive you and have you on his terms of repentance toward him and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant that this would be so for some of you even this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess there's nothing like a good dose of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God to cure all of our unsettledness in our lives, to see you afresh as King over all, and the God who is God. Oh Lord, I pray it would help all of your people, all of their days, that they would understand that nothing is happening outside of your control, and that because of who you are for us, we can trust you with all that we have. Oh God, seal then these truths to each and every heart. And for all of these things, we'll praise and bless your most wonderful name. We ask them through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.